When we realize how our family has become the family that it is by the activities, the youth groups, the ministries that we've been involved in, the Bible studies, all of that is what is our core.
I think Compelled by Grace is a perfect way just to summarize everything that we've done.
Compelled by Grace, to me, means that we're understanding and appreciative of the grace God has extended to us, and that we're compelled by that grace to extend it to others.
Compelled is an action word to me, and I just envision, I'm such a visual person, I just envision God working in and through His people as more people come and worship here.
The focus is to get these families on the campus, expose them to the truth of Christ, get them discipled, and transform lives. It's the Great Commission. I mean, it fires me up. It gets me excited about the future and what's going to be happening at SBC.
You know, is there anything more important? I can't think of anything more important than pointing the world to Jesus.
It's like that pebble into a pond. We hope that ripple effect spreads out in the whole campus of Scottsdale Bible, our city, our nation, our country, and around the world.
If I didn't start going to church here, I don't know where I'd be going. I don't even know if I'd go to church.
My experience coming to SBC was very unique because it was the first time I was ever in a church. Everyone's very loving. Couples have their arms around each other. People are, good morning, and I just felt calm.
What I have loved about Scottsdale Bible for 50 years is that we have been purposeful together. We always get on the same page, and the reason for that is because we are led by the Holy Spirit.
That's why I'm so thankful for Scottsdale Bible, because they offer so many opportunities through their children's ministry.
The youth ministry for our children is really what drew us all here.
It's been really encouraging as we visited Scottsdale Bible and heard about Compelled by Grace, that one of the main elements of that is impacting the world, and particularly Europe and the Middle East.
Compelled by Grace, I embrace. I will pray, I will be involved. In fact, I've already started praying about my part in it, my part in the legacy.
Diane and I are making the biggest financial commitment to Compelled by Grace that we've ever made, and we're doing it on faith. But that faith is backed up by the past 26 years' experience of coming to Scottsdale Bible and seeing how Scottsdale Bible affected our lives and our children's lives.
But God's given us now a whole mission field in front of us. And I can't wait to hear the stories that are going to come out of the next 10 to 20 years as we be used by God in this way.
Would you bow with me and let's pray. Father God, today is a huge day in the life of our church. Today, where, as you know, a day of commitment, as we're calling the congregation to come together, to be collaborative, to be worshipful, to focus on you in full faith, full hope, and full love. And God, I thank you that you allow us to do that because of the blood of Christ and the indwelling power of your Holy Spirit. As well, Lord, very practically, what you've done in this place, in and through these people, for over 50 years now. I thank you, God, for the blessings that you've given to this expression of your local church. And so I pray, God, that as we wrap up this morning, a wonderful time where we've been talking about your grace and your movement in our midst and planning for the future, that, God, you would put a great capstone on this today and make this be a day that we look back on and say, only God. A day that we look back on and realize that through our bended knee and our commitment and sacrifice to you, it opened the door for you to do amazing things increasingly in our midst. So God, bless this time now, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So on a day like today, it's almost like a wedding day or something like that. You think, you know, what kind of message do you give the people? As I mentioned when I prayed, this is a day of commitment. It's a huge day in the life of Scottsdale Bible Church, a day that, quite frankly, is going to mark us for decades and even generations to come. when I walked in this morning. Somebody said to me, one of the reasons I'm so involved with Compelled by Grace, it was a gal that sat back here, is she said, because every time I sit here, week in and week out, I realize that there were previous generations that built this place, previous generations that built our venue, previous generations that built our Cactus campus. And she said, in light of that, she said, I know that they set the table for me, and now my job is to help set the table for generations to come. And she gets it. She gets what the vision is and what we're trying to do in this series that we're in. And so I did choose a very special text for our time today. It's a passage tucked away in the Old Testament that my guess is you've probably not read before, or if you did, you might not remember it. You probably didn't have a quiet time in this passage lately, because it's in a book that, quite frankly, is a kind of a negative book full of some harsh judgments and foreboding language. It's one of the major prophets, but as you're going to see, it's also a book that's filled with incredible hope and a book that's filled with positive visionary messages for those that heed its wisdom and directives. It's the Old Testament book of Isaiah, written some 600 to 700 years before the time of Christ, just a little bit less than 3,000 years ago now. And yet its truth is timeless. And so here is our vision for today. Here's the passage I want you to latch on to. It's Isaiah chapter 32, verses 6 through 8. And I'm going to read it to you in the New American Standard Bible because I like that translation the best. Look up here on the screen. It says, "For a fool speaks nonsense, and his heart inclines toward wickedness to practice ungodliness and speak error against the Lord, to keep the hungry person unsatisfied and to withhold drink from the thirsty. As for the rogue, his weapons are evil. He devises wicked schemes to destroy the afflicted with slander, even though the needy one speaks what is right." Now here it is. "But the noble man devises noble plans, and by noble plans he stands." And there it is. The noble man devises noble plans, and by noble plans he stands. You know, this passage, one of the things that blows me away about it is it uses a lot of words that are kind of for a bygone era. I mean, who uses words today like foolish, rogue, or noble? Even that word noble, which is really the heart of this passage, most of us, when we hear the word noble, think of somebody like Prince Charles, right? We think of aristocracy. We think of old world Britain. We think of days gone by when we might say so-and-so was noble. And what we usually mean by that is that they were kind of born with a silver spoon in their mouth. They were born into kind of an advantaged home, kind of born into nobility. And yet what you need to know is that that's not how the Bible is using this word at all. No, the biblical definition of nobility does not refer to a birthright, but rather to the content or the focus of one's character that enables him or her to be usable in the hands of God. That's what that word noble really means. It's a fascinating word. It occurs about 28 times in the Old Testament, and in every instance, it simply means somebody who is generous, who is kind, who's godly, who's upright, who's high in integrity, who's willing to share, who's free, who is compassionate and other-centered. And though it is used a couple of times in light of kings and princes, it's only used to describe those kings and princes if they were benevolent and if they ruled well. At its core, that word noble simply refers to somebody who has been blessed and is now, in turn, a blessing to others. It means somebody who is willing and generous to invest all of himself or herself into helping others know God and experience his grace. That's a noble person, according to the Bible. And so if you don't believe me, check this out. The same word noble that we find here in Isaiah 32 is used to describe the Israelites under Moses when they were willing to contribute gold and silver and bronze to the building of the tabernacle in Exodus 35. Why did they build a tabernacle? Because they wanted a place to worship God, to gather the people, to focus on right things. And when it says they were willing to contribute to that, that's that word noble, translated here in Isaiah 32. It's then used of another generation of Israelites under David in 1 Chronicles 28, when they were again willing to offer their skills in the building of the temple under David's son, Solomon. And then to add even more to this, this word was personally used by David in Psalm 51, his famous psalm of repentance from when he sinned with Bathsheba, when he says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and renew a willing or noble spirit within me." A spirit, again, that would want to know God and live rightly before him. So add all this up. A noble person is a godly person, but not just godly, specifically a godly person who is willing to lay it down and to invest all of himself or herself in seeing God's kingdom come to fruition here on earth. And what's even more fascinating is that every time this word is used in the Old Testament, it's used in light of people. Isn't that interesting? Even here in Isaiah 32, did you catch it? It's used in light of people, even hurting and needy people. It says in verses 6 and 7, those who are hungry, thirsty, afflicted, needy. So a noble person looks at the world around him or her, recognizes the needs around them, and says, I'm going to use my resources, my character, all of whom I am, to meet those needs and to see God move in and through those circumstances. So let's put all of this together. Look again at verse 8 and notice the fourfold progression of how this works. This has everything to do with Scottsdale Bible Church and our Compelled by Grace campaign. Four things happen once you latch on to this idea of nobility. And you'll notice that it all begins, as we've already stated, with noble people. Noble people, people who have character and who are godly and are willing and who have been blessed and now are willing to be a blessing, people after God's own heart. That's where it all begins. But that's where it just starts. Notice that then these people get together and they do something, and it's an interesting thing they do. They devise. But the noble man devises. That's an interesting word. In its context in the Old Testament, that word means to determine something, to purpose something. But in the context that that word is used, it means to determine through prayer and the seeking of God's truth. That's found in Psalm 16:7. And then it's also used in the context of determining or devising through consulting or collaborating with other godly people. That's found in Exodus 18:19 and Proverbs 15:22. So add that together. When you devise something as a noble person, you do so through prayer and seeking of the Lord, and then you do so in concert with those around you who also love and know God, and then the third thing happens, and now spiritual sparks start to fly, and that is that you develop noble plans. The noble man devises noble plans. It's the result of those first two steps. And the quality being here that these are God's plans then that you're developing. People have said to me for years, how do I know God's will? How do I discover what God wants me to do? This is telling us, be a noble person in character, a person who loves God, lays down your life before him, is willing and generous, and then get with others and through prayer and the seeking of his will, devise a plan, and there's a very good chance that that plan is something that God is going to use. Because notice the fourth step, and this is where it all comes together. It says that by these noble plans, you will stand. That's a powerful word. That's a gritty word in the Old Testament. It means to abide, to accomplish, to succeed, to hold fast. Fascinating. It's the same word used in Genesis 6 and then Genesis 17 to describe the Noahic and then the Abrahamic covenants that God made with his people. When it says that he established a covenant with them, that same word there, stand. So it's the idea of solidity being there, that nothing's going to come against that. And all I can tell you, folks, is that when a church does this, when it's filled with noble people, willing and generous after God's own heart, and that they devise through prayer and wise counsel noble plans that are all about God and his kingdom, look out. Because all of a sudden now you have a prevailing church, unstoppable, against the kingdom of darkness. And I can't tell you how many times I've seen good churches like ours that have even gone through some difficult waters that we really have been spared from, and because they've developed noble plans, man, have they come out stronger for it. When I was leaving my first senior pastorate in London, Ontario, and going to Cleveland, Ohio, a friend of mine got wind that I was going to my home church in Cleveland, and he called me to try to talk me into becoming the senior pastor of his home church in Wichita, Kansas. And I'm telling you, I didn't want to go to Wichita any more than I wanted to go to Scottsdale. But anyways, I decided that because he was a good friend of mine and because his dad, I had so much respect for, his name's Ron, I kind of felt guilt-tripped into going to Wichita to at least talk to this church. And though obviously I didn't end up going there because I'm not from Wichita, it's a fascinating story of this church. Look up here on the screen. It's the First Baptist Church of Wichita, Kansas. And if you were to go there today, this church takes up an entire city block. It's a monstrosity of a church. Four stories high, built way back in the 1950s. Because back in the 1950s, First Baptist Church was a huge megachurch in a day when you didn't have megachurches. In fact, the sanctuary, this still kind of blows me away, has 1,800 red velvet opera seats. Picture that, back in the 50s. And this was back before the days of individual seating, all that beautiful stained glass windows. And yet when I got on the scene, this church only had about 400 or 500 people in it for this huge city block church. And obviously I want to know what the story was behind that. So they gave me a book that was written by one of their pastors in the 70s, Roger Fredrickson, and the book was called The Church That Refused to Die, and I read it in my hotel room as I was visiting this church, and it's a fascinating story. This church back in the 1950s was a prevailing, huge American Baptist church, part of the American Baptist denomination, and the pastor back in the 50s decided that he didn't want the church to be part of the American Baptist Convention anymore because they had gone liberal, and that's legit. And so he wanted to take the church out of that denomination and place them in the Southern Baptist Convention, which would be much more conservative. And so he convinced the vast majority of the church to pull out of the American Baptist and join the Southern Baptist. The only problem was there was about 200 people among thousands that said, we don't want to do it. It always takes a few. We don't want to do it. And they had good motives, and they were basically saying, we want to stay in our denomination and fight for truth and fight for Christ. And they said, we're against this move. And so the pastor basically said, well, you're outvoted. I got 4,000 on my side and 200 here. But the 200, whether right or wrong, said, well, let's let the courts decide this. And so they took the church to court. And it eventually went all the way to the Kansas Supreme Court that in a landmark ruling sided with the 200. They basically said to the whole church, you guys can leave if you want to, but the building was originally part of the American Baptist, so that stays with the 200. And the pastor back then, in a bold move, said, all right, we're out of here. And they went and started their own church right across the river that today is a large mega church called Metropolitan Baptist. You can see it from one of the windows at First Baptist Church. So now you got these two huge, only Baptists, now you got these two huge Baptist churches. And they kind of have a bad history with each other. One's a mega church building all their new thing, and the other one is 200 people in this huge facility. And as you can imagine, it took them years to recover from that. They didn't have the money for this facility. They were kind of beat up through the whole process. And so for at least a decade, this church just kind of languished all through the 60s and into the 70s. And then a pastor came, the guy that wrote this book, The Church That Refuses to Die, and he didn't grow it back to a mega church, but he got, and this is where the story turns, he got the people thinking, what is it that God wants us to do? We got this big church, we're in a changing city environment, because they're right in downtown Wichita. This is way beyond us, that church split. What is God calling us to do now? And so they started to pray. They started to collaborate together. They started to be noble people who sought what God might have for this beat-up church. And one of the things that they discerned as they prayed about their neighborhood is that their neighborhood has changed. Some of you remember that back in the 70s. Urban environments changed significantly. And this neighborhood had become more Asian. It had become filled with Arabs. It had become a neighborhood that was much more multicultural than the kind of the white Anglo neighborhood that it was back in the 50s. And they said, maybe God is calling us as noble people to reach out in a multicultural way. If you were to go to this church's website today, they have an Arab pastor who has his own Arab service in this church. They have an Asian pastor who has their own Asian service in the church. They have an Anglo pastor that has their own Anglo service in the church. And they have unity amidst an incredible amount of diversity. And God has caused them to grow once again. This story was told to me back in the early last decade as I was visiting this church. And though I wasn't called to be the senior pastor, I remember saying to these people, that's noble. To recover from such a brutal hit, whether right or wrong, but decades later, and to seek God through prayer, ask him what he would have you do as a congregation of faith, that's how you're usable in the hands of God. And folks, what you need to realize is that this is what Compelled by Grace has been about for all of us in this church. We got noble leaders. Our elders are noble men. Their wives are noble women. And these people have made noble plans. Our mission is rock solid, built on the Great Commission to win, build, send, one life at a time, investing in others, all kinds of people. And we firmly believe that based upon the noble plans that come out of noble character, God has blessed us to stand. And so maybe look at it this way. Our first 50 years of ministry here in the Valley, before many of us were even here, carried so much nobility with it. It really did. I mean, Venue and Cactus, you guys need to realize that so much of the history of our church has been built upon nobility as the Bible describes it. Godly and wonderful people setting the table for what you and I experience today. A healthy church with strong ministries, a clear gospel, committed to the word, a contagious love for one another and a passion for lost people. But now, as we've been praying about the next 50 years to continue this legacy, the cool thing is God has given us a fresh vision. And it's a vision for a new generation of people. This is always hard, and many of you have noticed this and felt it, but have you noticed our world has changed in the last 30 or 40 years? It has. And you know, especially for some of the older saints, and I'm getting there myself, it kind of bothers you. You see the changes around you, and you say, my gosh, things are going to hell in a handbasket right around me. And then your church wants to change and try to reach them, and there's a temptation in us to say, I don't want to change. I don't want to do that. But you know what's ironic about that? And tell me if this isn't true. Back in the 60s and 70s, when this church was being built, there were young people who set the vision for much of what we have right now. And I promise you that their parents back then were looking at them saying, you're nuts. Their parents were looking at them saying, well, why can't we do it like we did back in the 30s, back in the good days of the Great Depression? Why can't we do it back like we did back then? You know, but every generation goes through that, and every generation needs to understand the culture around them, the different felt needs, the different backgrounds, the different way of seeing things. But here's the point. A culture that needs the same gospel and redemption that only comes through Jesus. Amen? I mean, that's the point of this. And so our strategy of redesigning our campus and of offering more multi-site locations and starting to generate a younger group of pastors through church planting and then pioneering new frontiers and missions, please know, all of this is simply to create more space and opportunity for God to enter in and do his work. Our first 50 years has been awesome. And the next 50 years promises just as much, if not more. And I can't wait to see what God's going to do. And I'm with you. But we have to remain noble people. Are you seeing that today? This is where it all rises and falls. I mean, there's lots of organizations out there that can raise money. There's lots of organizations out there that can have a pretty good mission statement. There's lots of organizations that can even do some pretty good things for culture. Only the church, me and you, does God call to a high level of nobility, of willingness, and of sacrifice, and of generosity to get his work done on planet Earth. And some of you are saying, well, what else could we be? It's interesting in this passage in Isaiah, it describes two other types of people that I think exist in the church, and you'll see why in just a second here, that we need to be careful of becoming as we consider the nobility of our own hearts. Let me read it for you. Look at verses 6 and 7 again. This is very instructive. It says, "For a fool speaks nonsense and his heart declines toward wickedness, to practice ungodliness and to speak error against the Lord, to keep the hungry person unsatisfied and to withhold drink from the thirsty. As for the rogue, his weapons are evil. He devises wicked schemes to destroy the afflicted with slander, even though the needy one speaks what is right." Fascinating. We don't have time for this. This is for another sermon. But when you do a study of a fool in the Bible and a rogue in the Bible, again, words we don't really use today, you realize that a fool and rogue are very different. A fool is somebody who's whimsical, more of a free spirit, sloppy, and not very wise. Know somebody like that in your life? It's somebody who just doesn't make very wise decisions because they're kind of in love with pleasure and they don't really have much self-discipline in their lives. That's a fool. A rogue, on the other hand, is the exact opposite. A rogue is calculated, mischievous, cunning, and selfish. A rogue is no fool. A rogue just lives for themselves, however, and will get what they want despite anything that gets in their way. And here's the point, lest we become too judgmental. Now latch on to this one. There's a little bit of a fool and a rogue inside every one of us. That's the point. You need to see when Isaiah writes these words, he's not just saying, look at your neighbor and say, fool or rogue. No, he's speaking to the church, back then Israel, and saying, be careful, guys, that you don't become a fool or a rogue yourself. Because there's a little bit of that in each of us. If you're not convinced, let me ask you, have you ever done a foolish thing in your life? Yes or no? Of course. We've all been whimsical. We've all made unwise financial decisions that have promoted ourselves and robbed us of being used by God. We've prioritized ourselves over and against others at times, and it's robbed us of being a blessing in a noble way to others. We've all been foolish. And I got to ask you, have you ever been a rogue at times? Some of you go, well, what do you mean? Well, here would be a good application. Have you ever been so angry at a brother or sister or a family member that you then planned hurtful and destructive words against them? You ever found yourself doing that? That's a rogue. Or how about, have you ever seen somebody get blessed by God and you've been jealous of them and envious to the point that you've judged them and even planned how you're going to not be with them much anymore? See, I've done those things. And as I said quite often, I don't mean this arrogantly, but if I struggle with it, y'all are goners. I really believe that. Only because, I mean, I've been doing this for 31 years now, following Jesus. And I wake up every day and say, I'm yours. Use me as you will. And then I go on and I do some foolish things and some roguish things, even as a follower of Jesus. And so the trick for you and I is to be aware of this deep-seated temptation in each of our hearts and minds to be on guard against anything that might threaten us from being noble people. And we have an opportunity right now here at our church in the year 2013 to be a part of a unique and noble movement of God in and through our very church. And so I beg you, don't miss the opportunity. Don't miss the chance right now. This is Commitment Sunday, to make a decision to invest in what God is doing in his church that I promise you will last for eternity. We're asking you through this whole series to invest your time. We're going to need lots of time from people in the future here, people who set apart time from golf and from work and from hobbies and from long dinners out. We need people who are willing to commit some time to the kingdom of God to see others blessed. I encourage you to commit your talents to the Lord today. You know, we're a gifted lot. Everybody looks at Scottsdale Bible Church from the outside and says, really blessed church. And the reality is, we are. We're blessed with a lot of gifts and talents in this church. And it's time to roll up our sleeves over the next few years, even beyond, and say, God, how might you use us? And obviously, today is a day of committing our treasures to God. You guys know I come from the Midwest. There's an old phrase I don't hear it used much in Scottsdale, which I think is revealing. Back in my hometown, you know what phrase we'd say all the time in the church? You can't take it, finish it with me, with you. You can't. And so every time we would talk about resourcing the church, the first thing we'd remind each other of with good Midwestern values is you can't take it with you. I find it kind of weird. Scottsdale doesn't say that very often. Because the reality is that if it's true for a bunch of rednecks from Cleveland, then it's also true for you sophisticated people here in Scottsdale. And so I love how Hudson Taylor, the great 19th century missionary to China and founder of the China Inland Mission, once said it. This is great. Look up here on the screen. He said, and I quote, "The less I spent on myself, the more I gave to others, the fuller of happiness and blessing did my soul become." And there it is. Jesus taught us this: it's more blessed to give than to receive. Problem is, we don't believe that. We really believe by trying to secure our future and hanging on to assets and things that somehow we'll feel better. And Jesus says, man, you have no idea what happens when you release them to God to be used by Him. The joy that comes in now seeing what God does and how it will last for eternity. And so we're asking our church, and this is a once-in-a-lifetime deal, it really is, to use this season to be generous. As you all know, this is a day where we are asking our church, you and Cactus and Venue, to make a 3-year pledge over and above your regular giving to see Compelled by Grace become a reality. It's a capital campaign, not to put too fine a point on it, but it's very, very spiritual in nature because it's not money that drives us. It's being used by God. But we do need resources to create more space, because we're out, for God to work in people's hearts and minds. And today is the day where you hopefully came prepared with your pledge card. If you didn't, there's one in the chair or pew rack in front of you. We're asking you to make a 3-year pledge over and above your regular giving to see Compelled by Grace become a reality in our church. And without being noble, I can just tell you, none of this is going to happen. Without being willing and generous, it's not going to happen. And so there is a choice to be made today. And it's really less about the amount, and it's really less about even your participation rate, because those things will come if the choice that you make is to be a noble person before Almighty God. Because you see, I've never met a noble person who wasn't generous. I've never met a noble person who wasn't willing. That's very key to the idea of being noble. So the choice that you and I have to make today is, are we going to be God's person or not? You see, one of the confounded things about our Christian faith, and I don't mean to step on anybody's toes theologically, but this is true, is that it's actually possible to be kind of in the kingdom and not be very noble. It is. 1 Corinthians 3 says, people like that will narrowly escape the flames, meaning that you'll probably see them in heaven, but the reward won't be all that high. And the reality is that God wants much better for you and me. He wants us to be a church galvanized together, a church that grows together, works together, commits to each other together, and knows what it means to be willing and generous and sacrificial together. And so this is it, folks. It's commitment time for Scottsdale Bible Church. We are charting the course. We're setting the table for the next few decades, for generations to come. And it's time for all of us to reach deep, to make a sacrifice, to link arms with each other, and then just revel in the glory of God as He uses us to affect lives for all of eternity. And it calls all of us to be noble. So we've planned a very meaningful time of commitment as we close our service today, and for Cactus and Venue, for you guys as well. We've planned that during our communion time, which we celebrate monthly, we're also going to give you a chance to submit your pledge cards as you come up for communion. And so if you didn't come prepared for a pledge and you are willing and noble to make one, there is a card in the rack in front of you. You can start to fill that out now, but hopefully you came prepared. And we're going to enter into a time of communion at all three of our venues here, and also a time of commitment together. And it'll be very, very meaningful. So I'm going to give you instructions here in the sanctuary in just a second, but we're going to release Cactus and Venue to their times of commitment. So why don't we pray as we do that? Father, I thank You that Your word, as always, is so very, very clear and inspiring when it comes to what You want from us. And Lord, the thing You want from us the very most is our very lives, a radical, on bended knee commitment to You that is all about being noble. Lord, I know the hearts of so many people in this church. I know that they got nobility in them. I do. I've seen it. And Lord, we stand on holy ground that has been blessed for decades by those who came before us. And so, God, we want to be part of what's going to come next. So bless this time of commitment. May we be glad that we were with You here today. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.